Now the time for our second return address. As it will be in the kingdom, following God's principles and using our hope to bring us to the kingdom. And I'm pleased to ask Brother Tim to speak to us on that subject.
My dear brothers and sisters, what a salutary warning we've been given by the Spirit. In the record of Noah's times, our Brother Martin has been elucidating. Can there be a more powerful exhortation for us to fear God and to love his commandments? It is a set of circumstances we can lift out of its time and transport it to our own day and drop it into our time. It is to be repeated, we're told, so there will be all the evil imaginations of men, and Brother Martin has referred to these, in the midst of which there must be a tiny group of righteous men and women fighting their way through the maelstrom of wickedness. It's like a tunnel, isn't it? Boring through this surrounding danger. Brother Martin has exhorted us to awake to righteousness and sin not. And that we must do, brethren and sisters. We must find ourselves amongst that tiny number who are striving to do exactly that, and not amongst the far greater number who mock the warnings of impending judgment. So our simple task today is to focus our minds on that tunnel that we go through life, that we must follow, and we go through that and we look to see what is at the end of it. That is what we focus our minds on, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And it's simple because we have that tunnel and all that we need to maintain it in this word before us. And what pulls us through our tunnel to safety, it's that vision of the kingdom, exactly as happened to Jesus first. He laid aside every weight. He ran with patience the race that was set before him, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. There are then perhaps two ways we can be encouraged in our most holy faith. One is to look back at those things put before us as examples, and the other is to look forward towards the end point for all generations, the joy of the kingdom itself. Well, we've considered the former, looking at life that has been, and now we focus on that life that is to come, that life promised to those who heed the warning of Noah's day. As with Jesus, looking forward to the joy of those days to come will help us to endure what we have today in the last days before God's kingdom. What then is the joy that is set before us, brothers and sisters? It is to be made kings and priests, isn't it? Like Jesus. That is to be the role of the saints in the kingdom, the exercising of which will bring to those saints great joy. But why should this be so? Why will this bring joy to the saints? In a simple answer, it is because everything will be different to what we know now. Different for the better. The tunnel has gone. It's not needed because the threat has been removed. Every weight has been set aside forever. The sin that doth so easily beset us has gone forever. We're in a state of unimaginable joy and perfection. As Paul writes, it is written, "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him." The law that these kings will be administering will be a different law to the administration of man. Forever. Everything will change. Forever. The kingdom will exist totally on the principles of righteousness, administered to the peoples of the earth through Jesus and the saints. Those principles of righteousness, they're divine principles, ordered by perfection by him who sitteth on the circle of the earth, fulfilling his purpose. And that administration will bring a wonderful peace to the earth, a peace which has never been known to man, nor could be by his own hand. That is why it is a vision of joy to us, brothers and sisters. But it's an unknown experience to us now, isn't it? But we know it will one day be known to those who love the appearing of Jesus during the time of their mortality. So let's just dwell on that joy for a little longer. It isn't just that we will be rulers. And yes, let's personalize it. Let's think positively about this for ourselves, not abstractly for the saints. Because if we gain the reward of life that Jesus will bring with him, this is how it will be for us. So forget the negatives of failure for a moment and just tie them up in our understanding that if we don't fear God with all our heart and mind, we will not experience any of this. It'll be gone from us forever. This joy then. Let's just for a moment or two think about life's experiences for us and sisters. What has life brought upon us as individuals? Hardship, perhaps? Sorrow? Certainly. For every one of us has experienced sorrow in some form. Suffering, pain, distress of mind, perhaps. Sadness, loss. Perhaps seeing others, maybe, who are enduring such things, and we are unable to prevent it. Think about the condition of our minds when we have to endure these things. Don't we see there a heavy burden? So how would it feel to have all such experiences removed forever? Isn't that something that we crave? Isn't that something we'd reached out for with great desire? Isn't that what God has so graciously set before us to dwell on and to be motivated by the joy that it will bring to our souls? The whole experience to come, life's changes that wait for us in the kingdom, they're summarized in very well-known words to us. But don't they bring before our minds the absolute joy of the kingdom age? For those who seek it, we're going to look at Revelation 21, of course. And in thinking about it, doesn't that bring joy to our hearts now, whilst we wait for it? And it's at the time when the tabernacle of God is with men, Revelation 21 and verse 3. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them, and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Brethren and sisters, that is the outcome of that wonderful change we shall all experienced at the hand of Jesus. This change we shall feel in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye. This is Jesus' reward to give to those who win his favour. Corruption changed into incorruption. Death into life. A beautiful, beautiful, happy life. Brother Roberts invites us to visualise this moment in his vision in the Final Consolation. I'm sure many of us have read that. He says, it comes direct to us on the guarantee of him who holds heaven and earth in his hand, who, having cursed, can bless, who, having smitten, can heal, who, having caused us to know the misery of his withdrawn countenance from the earth and the consequent prevalence of disorder and death, can gladden our eyes by the spectacle of the tabernacle of God with men and human life, a beautiful and holy, joyful thing forever. Come to the land of promise in the day of its glory, not as you are now, burdened with infirmity, with a nature easily fatigued, eye soon dimmed, power soon spent, and having but scant capacity to rise to the surrounding sublimities of the universe, or to apprehend sympathetically the subtle glories of the Spirit. Come, when it has been said to you as to Joshua, take away the filthy garments from him. I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. Come, when mortality no longer weighs you to the earth, and when you know the new experience of having the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. Come, when you can step lightly and joyously abroad upon the earth in the freedom and power of spirit nature. Strong, penetrating eye looks out of a glad heart to behold in all the things the unfolded love and wisdom and glory of God, when every thought is a joy, every moment a pleasure, every breath the inspiration of an ecstasy that can only find fit expression in praise to him that sits upon the throne. Do we not feel inspired, brothers and sisters, when we contemplate such a vision? The burdens we share now are not to drag us down, but are, on the contrary, there to be endured, to build us up, to make us ultimately into something better. For I reckon, says Paul, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. With bodies cleansed of their mortality, our filthy garments will be exchanged for robes of righteousness. As we in Revelation, let's go back to chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed in white robes? And whence came they? And I said unto him, Sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Tribulation to be endured is the lot of all children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, says Paul, that we may be also glorified together. So first the suffering and then the glory. Glorification together with Christ. But it is conditional, of course, for those who came out of great tribulation, had taken a particular course of action. We've heard much about this from Brother Martin. They had washed their robes, from which action they are purified, made white in the blood of the Lamb. It is the case then that whilst we are suffering tribulation, we must also be washing our robes. That tells us there is action on our part. The result of which action they are made white or appear as righteous. And this is the bride of Christ making herself ready, isn't it? Ready to meet the bridegroom. Revelation chapter 19. How many times do we rehearse all of these words, brethren and sisters? They're so familiar. So verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness, or as Brother Thomas says, righteous acts. This is the righteous acts of saints. It's easy, isn't it, not to be affected by the hearing of these words because of their familiarity. But this is our hope, brothers and sisters, isn't it? The crux, the whole object of our life in the truth, that we please God and his Son in the last days before the kingdom, so that they in turn will make these changes in us. There are two events then. First, our responsibility to our Creator and Redeemer, performing our righteous acts as saints, and then receiving the end of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. We've considered the end of our faith, and now we must spend a few moments thinking about these righteous acts that will, in the end, bring that peace and that grace of life in the kingdom. From that new life in the kingdom, then, we want to look back to see how we got there. What path we followed. And if we project ourselves back in time, we find that David asked the same question. Let's look at Psalm 15. Psalm 15. Question, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? To which the Spirit enlightens us. Verse 2, he that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. And again, over to Psalm 24 and verse 3, same question. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity? Brother Martin again, isn't it? He's been telling us. Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully? He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This isn't reflective of a change of life at the point of entry into the kingdom, is it? It speaks of a process of spiritual development during the time of our mortality. And the choice to be taken is to walk uprightly, to work righteousness, and speak the truth in our heart. That truth in the heart isn't reference to the words that fall from our lips, though that is a consequential action. It has to do with keeping the truth, God's principles in the heart, making it pure, that leads the bearer into the path of righteousness and directs all his ways. Let's go back to Psalm 16. It's clearly messianic. The psalmist picks up on his relationship with the Lord. Verse 7. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. So here's the counsel of God, which he allows to direct his steps. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Because of this relationship, I have set the Lord always before me. He shall not be moved from that path of life. Therefore, verse 9, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh shall also rest, or as the margin has it, dwell confidently in hope. Because he set God always before him, he is at his right hand, a very close relationship which enabled him to dwell confidently in the hope of his resurrection. For verse 10, thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. This speaks of Jesus. But in spirit, it works for all those who place their trust in God, who walk uprightly, working righteousness with a pure heart. Thus, we too can say, verse 11, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. So to follow that revealed path of life leads us into the presence of the Almighty, which will bring to us fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So we have this connection with the path we must follow and its ultimate reward. And the one is dependent on the other. But as we said, it is a path of spiritual development, which is tested, isn't it? It's tested continually whilst we draw breath. And what we should be seeking is to be found with a heart like David, which, as we know, received divine praise. Psalm 17, verse 3. Thou hast proved mine heart. Thou hast visited me in the night. Thou hast tried me and shalt find nothing. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. Concerning the works of men, by the word of thy lips, I have kept me from the paths of the destroyer. Hold up my goings in my paths, that my footsteps slip not. He recognizes that it is by the word of God that he has kept to that path of life, keeping him from the paths of the destroyer. And our path is no different, brothers and sisters. It is that same word that keeps us in our tunnel, protecting us from the destroyer around us that will cost us our salvation if we neglect it. But it is to be tested as it was for David. Thou hast proved my heart. Thou hast tried me. But what a beautiful result. And thou shalt find nothing. How we would wish for that, brothers and sisters. What confidence, what assurance he had that the word he so closely aligned to would keep him in that path that he had set himself upon. I am purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. He wouldn't transgress because his heart was right. It was set to walk uprightly, to work righteousness, and to speak the truth in his heart. I have set the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Absolute determination not to be moved from his course. What then of us, brothers and sisters? What is our course? What is our end point? And what will we bring with us to the door of the kingdom? And that is significant. It's how we arrive at the door, as in character, that will determine our life in the kingdom. There will not be a sudden change in mind, only in body. So what we will be then will be what we are in these last days, and we'll carry it over with us into the kingdom. And we know this because God tells us what he requires of us now. And they are characteristics of the Spirit, not of man. And those never change, do they? God is unchanging. His ways are unchanging. So our ways too must be unchanging if they are as prescribed by the Spirit. Oh yes, let's turn to Titus chapter 2. What does he say, Paul, to Titus? Chapter 2, verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Yeah, this is the instruction, brothers and sisters. This is the preparation. It's not these are going to happen when we get into the kingdom. It's now. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. So the Spirit, through Paul, speaks of denial of all things ungodly and worldly. It speaks positively of living righteously, being zealous of good works. And all this whilst looking forward to the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ. The way we live must be coupled to that looking forward. And looking forward to see what? We see the joy set before us that Jesus saw. So as it encouraged him to remain zealous for his God, so it should be for us. We, like Jesus, should be zealous of good works, because that is what God has demanded of us. That is what he is looking for in his peculiar or special people. And that zeal is demonstrated in denial on the one side and righteous acts on the other. Denial will come through seeking after righteousness. The one purpose serves the other. And what does God require of us? To act on his divine principles, which bring out the fruit of the Spirit. If we seek the Spirit, it will inculcate in us divine characteristics, which will come out in the way that we live. They are, of course, well known to us. We speak of them often, and for good reason. They're found in Galatians chapter 5. Verse 5. For we, through the Spirit, wait for the hope of righteousness. The hope of righteousness by faith. See, our hope is inseparable from righteousness. We can't hope without it. That walking in the Spirit prevents us from fulfilling the lust of the flesh. which would otherwise counter our professed walk in the Spirit. Verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We just managed to confuse two paragraphs, but we're going to read on to this interdependency again, verse 17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would. They have to be separated. We therefore have to isolate ourselves from the lust of the flesh, denying it place in our heart, and rather exercise our heart in walking in the Spirit, bringing out those righteous acts that bring divine pleasure. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. That's the course. Our life must be built around such righteous acts, living in the Spirit, performing acts which are demonstrative of the hope that we have in our heart, because it shows that we have faith that the promised new order will come. But that faith is tested, as we well know. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively or living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Kept by the power of God through faith. Faith is a voluntary characteristic based upon assurances given by God. So what is the power of God that operates through faith? Is it not those works, the fruit of the Spirit we produce, that he has commanded we exercise ourselves in from our hearts, that will guarantee the salvation that comes through faith? It's the power of God unto salvation, isn't it? And certainly they are tested, aren't they, to strengthen them such that all fleshly dross is removed. Verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. But the trial or the proving of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried, or as there would have it scrutinized with fire, might be found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Christ, whom having not seen ye love, and whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. We don't have to wait for joy in the kingdom, do we? Peter says we can rejoice with joy unspeakable whilst we see not Jesus Christ. And James says we can derive joy from our trials, knowing that they strengthen us in our acts of righteousness. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Patience or long-suffering being fruit of the Spirit. Brothers and sisters, we all have opportunity in our lives to demonstrate these characteristics. Whether we really take those opportunities, only we know. Apart from God, of course. But they're not just there to tick a box to say we've done all these things. Because they are there for a reason. To exercise ourselves in them serves a purpose. They achieve something. By our actions, we help others. So they benefit. But remember, these are characteristics of God and Jesus, which means we too are beneficiaries of divine care, especially the great love that has opened our way to salvation, love which we are expected to reciprocate. And we should want to, shouldn't we, brothers and sisters? It is therefore expected of us to demonstrate those same characteristics as Jesus did. He that hath my commandments, says Jesus, and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him, and will manifest myself to him. And the Apostle John says, in this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. So, thinking about what we've said, we are certainly in the last days of before God's kingdom. The world lives in frightening times, as Brother Martin has alluded to, coming rapidly to a situation where those trapped in a godless society do not know from which direction terror will come next. We, however, look in a very specific direction, not for terror, but for hope. We can see it coming, can't we? A new life with joy unspeakable, glory. There's no death. It's gone. So has pain, sorrow, tears. We will reign with Jesus as kings ruling in righteousness, exhibiting the same characteristics as the great God of heaven and earth and his well-beloved Son. We will be equitable in our dealings with the mortal population, judging righteous judgment. But all this will have been learned now and exercised now as we are commanded. Only our bodies will change, we say, not our character. When Jesus sets us on his right hand and says to you, to me, Brother Martin used these words to close, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Standing between us and the kingdom, brothers and sisters, is death, maybe, maybe not, and resurrection. Beyond that, there is a judgment. Yes, we shall all be there at the judgment, we can be sure. But to progress beyond the judgment seat and receive that blessing from Jesus requires a huge change, which puts into context the need to embrace God's righteousness in all our ways prior to meeting Jesus at the judgment. And with that, we'd like to draw some thoughts out of that chapter we read together, or part of it, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which forms part of our subject. Time is going unusually fast, so we're perhaps going to skip through some of this, I'm sorry. We believe it demonstrates that resurrection and exaltation, or raising up into the inheritance of God, are the results of character formed during our probation, which aligns with what we've been looking at. Looking at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians then, verse 33, the apostle looks to resolve a question. And some man will say, he says, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Then the apostle proceeds to expose the foolishness of calling into question the resurrection of the dead. the fact of grain being quickened after it dies, or by the fact, sorry, the grain. But we don't wish to engage in an exposition of that part of the argument, given we accept the resurrection as fact. And what we really want to focus on in the context of what we're considering is the state in which we die and are raised up. And raised up can be two things. It can refer to the physical resurrection of the body, or it can refer to the state in which the person is raised up to its new constitution, that change of nature. Well, given we're raised from the grave with the same constitution that we entered it, it follows that the raising up we're interested in is that which raises us from the corruptible to the incorruptible, because, as we well know, we're not raised from the grave incorruptible, are we? The apostle goes on to show that the dead in Christ shall come in a reconstituted body that God shall give them as a process of resurrectional emergence, and be raised up afterwards according to the resurrection previously sown by them. Say that again. By the resurrection previously sown by them. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It, the resurrection, is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. Now, it doesn't seem to make any sense to sow the resurrection. What could that mean? If we consider it this way, the resurrection is sown now in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown now in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown now in weakness. It is raised in power. Therefore, everyone in Christ that is awake to righteousness during their life and has the knowledge of God knows in what body the dead in Christ shall come, in what glory they shall be raised up. Simply, we know what the right thing is to do, we know what the consequence is, how the dead shall be raised up, what glory they shall be raised up. Well, how can they know? By the grain they sow. For if a man sow a resurrection for celestial glory, this is in the chapter, we haven't got time to read it again, God will, when he comes forth to the resurrection, reap according to the seed sown. So sowing a resurrection, I'm going to have to paraphrase this, is we're sowing our seeds by our actions now, which will affect how we are raised, how we're raised up. If we sow good grain now, shall we say, when we emerge from the grave and stand before Jesus, at that point it would determine on the seed we've sown as to how we are then treated. If we sow bad grain, we shall die. If we sow good grain, righteous acts, at that point we shall be raised up. So we are sowing the resurrection. That makes sense. Those asleep in Jesus will awake and come bearing the image of the first man. A reorganization of flesh and blood, but also of character and identity. These are the things we'll be bringing out of the grave as possessed before they died. For God can give it a body. And it is his pleasure that those asleep in Jesus will stand approved in the very image that sinned, but with a character worthy of incorruption, glory, and of power in the kingdom of God. Through much tribulation they come, bearing the image of the first Adam. To be judged according to God's good pleasure in Christ Jesus. And then changed into spirit body, given celestial glory. They rise like the sun, moon, and the stars. So in summary, the dead in Christ shall be made alive. They shall be raised in incorruption, glory, and power in the kingdom of God, if their resurrection is sown to the Spirit. They shall appear in natural body, that which existed with Adam before the fall, before the judgment seat of Christ, bearing the image of the first man with a tried faith. They stand in natural body to be changed into spirit body, which is the pleasure of God to give to all in Christ, who, by a continuance in well-doing, seek for glory, honour, immortality, and eternal life. Thus we see that it is character formed in the truth and by the truth that raises up and exalts to God's right hand. God is not a respecter of persons, but he that worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Man cannot raise himself into immortality, but he can believe the truth. The truth believed and obeyed can raise him from a mortal to an immortal Son of God. Truth is the incorruptible seed. It is the word of God which liveth and abideth forever. Sin, corruption, dishonor, and weakness, they are but accidental. Sow then liberally to the Spirit in the soil of our mortality, amidst all its corruption, dishonor, and weakness. And when the Lord Jesus Christ comes in power and great glory, this mortal shall put on immortality. For us then, sowing to the Spirit will bring us the victory. So whilst we have the knowledge, Peter has the encouragement. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And as the Lord said unto Moses, as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, that which we will share in, brothers and sisters. We pray that what we have done together today, brothers and sisters, will induce in us those beautiful results intended by God in the constant and practical fear of his name, zeal for his way and his righteousness, love to Christ and the brethren for his sake, and a readiness to do sacrifice in the work to which we have been called. And God's call will come again, says the psalmist. Gather my saints together unto me, those that have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. How much do we want this, brothers and sisters? How much are we driven every day to win that prize? I heard just last week a song that really struck a chord with me. It was called Something Inside So Strong. That's it, isn't it? That's what governs the heart of all those who want to be in that kingdom. Something inside so strong that won't give in our faith. Let us be driven with that strong desire to reign with Christ. Through David, the God of Israel said, he that ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. and he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as a tender grass springing out of the earth by clear shining after rain. He that loveth pureness of heart, says the proverb, for the grace of his lips, the king shall be his friend. With quickly escalating fear and trouble in the world, brothers and sisters, that day when our resurrection soul will be examined could be very, very close. So if we have more to do, let's do it with zeal, and let's do it now. In the words of Martin Luther King, we are now faced with the fact that tomorrow is today. We are confronted with the fierce urgency of now. In this unfolding conundrum of life and history, there is such a thing as being too late. This is no time for apathy or complacency. This is a time for vigorous and positive action.